says in verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and will not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. And so the Lord is using, you know, it's interesting. The Lord is using this picture to convey his message to the nation of Israel. And when a nation becomes so steeped in sin and a people becomes so unwilling to listen because they've hardened their hearts, they've stiffened their necks against the ways of the Lord, God begins to work through pictures and stories. And, you know, Jesus hardly ever moved off stories. It was parables continuously, at least as it relates to how he addressed the people at large. Now, when he got together with his disciples, he would explain those parables and give greater insight and understanding about them. But for the general populace, he spoke for the most part just in parables. Because they had gotten to the point, by the time that Christ came, that they were so hardened and so stiff-necked and so unwilling to hear that nothing but a story was going to make the picture clear any longer. It's kind of like, I hate to put it this way, but it's kind of like dumbing down the message. You know, without sounding too demeaning. But, you know, it's kind of like we do with children, how we revert to a story. We might tell them a story in order to convey a message. And the child, you know, they'll sit enraptured during the telling of a story. But just try to lecture that child about what you want them to know. You know, they're just, you know, their minds every which way, eyes are darting here and there. I love watching kids' faces when they're hearing a story. I really do. It's the coolest thing because they're just riveted. But, you know, stories have that way of doing it for us. So God tells Jeremiah to convey this word picture to the nation of Israel, this word picture that just like the potter who begins to fashion a clay vessel, but in the course of fashioning that vessel determines that it is marred. It's got problems. It's got things in it that just aren't going to work out for the purpose of the potter. And then as the potter just takes that pot and pushes it down, And down as a single piece of clay, grabs some more water over the top of it to soften it once again, and then starts over again. The Lord says, I want you to tell these people and say to these people, do I not have the right to do this with my nation Israel? Do I not have the right to reform and reshape as I see fit and as I see best? This concept that we're looking at here tonight is probably, I would say, one of the most, if not the most, difficult concepts, difficult subjects in all of the Bible, because it refers to the sovereignty of God. And it has always challenged people. Throughout the Bible, we see many people who are challenged by the sovereignty of God. Jeremiah speaks on several occasions, and he's challenged by God's sovereignty. God, you know, actually, if we get far enough tonight, you'll see that. He even questions the Lord about the call that is on his own life. Job was greatly challenged by the sovereignty of God. God, I know you're sovereign, but I'm wondering whether you're just or not. Remember when Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew was living there. Lord, I know you have the right to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah like you've told me that you're going to do. But my question to you is, in that sovereignty, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So tell me, if you find this many righteous people in the city, what then? Will you still obliterate the place because of the wickedness that you've found there and so forth? So on and on and on, and this comes to kind of a crescendo in the Bible. David struggled with the sovereignty of God. This crescendo, though, is outlined for us for the most part, and we're not going to take time to study it because we frankly don't have time to get into it. But it very much comes to a crescendo in Paul's statements in Romans chapter 9, where he deals most specifically with this issue of the sovereignty of God. And when you're talking about the sovereignty of God and just the sovereignty of God, it can sound like God is rather uncaring. Because if you take only into consideration the sovereignty of God, and please understand what I mean by that, the sovereignty of God without respect to the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, you know, the long-suffering aspect of his nature, and on and on and on. You can look at the sovereignty of God and you can come away with a rather smug view of just, well, I guess if God doesn't like it, he's just going to, you know, collapse it and start over again. And I guess that's because that's his sovereign right. And God even says here, to Israel, basically, you know, I am the potter, and like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, God says. That is what you are in my hand, O Israel. You are clay in my hand, and I can shape you however I want to shape you. Now, when you begin to bring back into the teaching of the sovereignty of God. And that's why, by the way, Romans chapter 9 was never meant to stand on its own. It comes with an entire book. It comes with an entire series of 65 other books, which we call the Bible. And when you bring those all back together and you begin to see the sovereignty of God in light of his mercy, in light of his loving kindness, in light of his patience, and so on and so on and so on, you come to a conclusion that is not unlike what Abraham concluded when he was confronting the Lord about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and sweeping away the righteous with the wicked. And you come to this conclusion. This was Abraham's very question to God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, he didn't just say, God, you are sovereign and you have the ability to judge however you wish, but you are good. And you are righteous, and you are pure, and you are holy. And I know that those things are all together making up your character, who you are, your very being. And so I can say to you, O Lord, will you not, the judge of all the earth, do what is right? That's probably one of the most freeing statements that we can make about the sovereignty of God as Christians. Freeing if we accept it. Freeing if we accept it. If we take the sovereignty of God as a singular truth, and what I mean by that is we read Romans chapter 9 and we basically kind of blank out the rest of the Bible, we're going to come away with a rather fatalistic view of God's dealings with mankind and God's dealings with, you know, the world at large. And fatalistic, by fatalistic, I mean that, you know, somebody who basically ends up with the conclusion, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. There's nothing I can do about it, so you might as well just deal with it. You know. And it's kind of that attitude that just says, you know, well, it's kind of summed up in the single word, whatever. Right? Just whatever. And God says, I'm going to do this. And we go, you know, whatever. Because there's really nothing I can say about it anyway. And you're sovereign. There's nobody who's ever going to call you into question. And even if they did call you into question, there's nothing they can do about it or change the circumstances or anything like that. So, whatever. Isn't it wonderful that in the course of biblical history, we find people in the Bible who were not satisfied, who were not willing to just say, whatever. But who understood that God is not only sovereign, but he is good. And they put those things together to form the way they approach him about life. Case in point. Nation of Israel has, are they on their way to the land of promise? And Moses is on the mount spending time with God. And the nation of Israel falls into all kinds of horrific sin, sexual craziness. And God says to Moses, he says, now get down the mountain and get away from me so I can pour out my wrath upon these people. For I will now destroy them. And I will start over with you, Moses, and I will make you into a great nation. Now, you stop and think about that for a moment. You could have had a couple of different responses. First of all, you could have been a fatalist. And you could have said, well, whatever. Right? Well, God, I guess what you're going to do, you're going to do. There's nothing I can say about it. So, have at it. I'll just kind of go over here and hide myself behind a rock and plug my ears and you just do the dirty deed, clean up after yourself if you would please, and then we'll get started making a new nation. So, you know, have at it. But Moses knew something about the character of God. Moses knew that within the context of God's sovereignty, he delighted to show mercy. And so Moses called on God's mercy. He called upon God's mercy. Oh, God. And he began to speak on behalf of the people of Israel. But not because they deserved it. He knew that those people deserved nothing in terms of the mercy of God. He didn't say, oh, but God, you know, they're really okay folks. If you really look deep into their hearts, I think you're going to find that they're pretty good folk. As if God can't see into the human heart. He didn't once say, you know, anything related to the people of Israel as to why God ought to rescind the statement he had just made about destroying them. What Moses said, well, he called upon God's mercy for God's mercy's sake. And then he called upon God to think about his glory. Lord, think about the Egyptians and what they're going to think too. You called these people out into the wilderness. You brought them out with a mighty outstretched arm only to destroy them. So Moses began to plead on behalf of the people of Israel. And God relented. God relented from the destruction that he said he was going to bring upon the Israelites at that time. So you see, Moses, like Abraham, understood that the sovereignty of God was something that must be taken together along with the character of God, the attributes of God, the whole attributes of God. So many times we forget that. So many times we don't do that. We don't approach God sometimes. I don't approach God many times as if I am approaching someone who delights to be merciful, who delights to show himself as loving and kind. And I come to him sometimes like, you know, God, I don't know. I don't know what you're going to do here. But whatever you're going to do, I pray you'd get on with it. Have you ever heard somebody pray like that? I mean, not necessarily in those words, but they're praying for somebody. It's kind of like, Lord, whatever you're going to do, just get on with it. Just hurry it up. So that we don't have to sit here and suffer while we watch this situation. And that is kind of a fatalistic view of the sovereignty of God. Ultimately, yes, God has the right God asked the question, Israel, do I not have the right to reshape you? And the response is, yes, Lord, you do have the right. You know, there's a statement that Paul makes to the believers in the region of Galatia, because you'll remember that the Christians there were becoming dangerously close to embracing an attitude of legalism in addition to faith in Christ. And of course, that's something that doesn't work. So Paul writes to them, and toward the end of his letter to the Galatian believers, he says to them, I'm concerned for you. In other words, I'm worried about you. But then he said this, until Christ is formed in you. I don't know if you recall that statement. I'm concerned about you. I'm worried about you until Christ is formed in you. Paul gives us one of the most beautiful insights there into the shaping process of the potter and the clay for you and I. And if you and I are going to ask the question, just exactly what is the whole process of shaping coming to? What is God's end? What is God's desire? What is God's purpose in shaping you and I? Well, it's clear to us from the Scripture. He is shaping us into the image of His Son. Until Christ is formed in us, that shaping process goes on. And are there times within the context of that shaping process when the Lord sees something in you and I that mars that image? Well, of course. All the time. And so the Lord begins to work and shape and reshape. And when you and I exert our will, and what I mean by our will, it's usually connected to our sinful nature. And we exert our will and we say, no, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or not going to do this, or not going to do that. The Lord begins to press, and we can feel His hands. That's why I wanted you to see that image tonight. That potter shaping and pressing upon the clay and moving it and designing it as He will. Many times the difficulties that you and I are going through in life are nothing more than the process of the potter whose hand is upon us. And we cry out, and we say, oh God, save me from this. And sometimes we start cursing the devil. And what we don't realize is that it's not the devil. It is the hand of the potter. It is you upon the wheel of life, and the hand of the potter placing His loving, gracious, shaping hand upon you as He's molding you into that image that He wants you to be. And once again, no question about what that image is. It's the image of Christ. Am I saying that there's no such thing as spiritual warfare? No, I'm not. I believe in spiritual warfare. I really do. I believe, as the Scripture says, that, you know, there are times that Satan asks permission to sift us in whatever way he, you know, wants or whatever. And I also believe there's sometimes God lets him. There is spiritual warfare, but I also believe that much of what you and I curse the darkness for is in fact not the darkness. I think, to be completely honest with you, brothers and sisters in Jesus, I think we give the devil way more credit than he deserves. I think we give him way more airtime than he deserves. I think we talk about the devil way more than he's worth. I don't think we realize how limited perhaps his access is, and his ability to reach our lives actually is. Now, first of all, I believe with all my heart, according to the Scripture, that Satan can't even do anything in your life without permission. Without permission. Now, that's something else about the sovereignty of God that ought to bring you great comfort. Because Satan is not the one who is sovereign over your life. It is Jesus Christ who has that role of lordship and sovereignty He said to his disciples this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, does that include authority over Satan? You bet it does. So Satan doesn't have the right just to waltz into your life. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do some really stupid things and open a door. Paul talks about that too in Ephesians. He says, do not give the devil a foothold. A foothold is like a stirrup. I always think of that picture of somebody putting their foot in the stirrup so they can swing their leg over the horse. And that's the picture that in my mind I think of about not giving the devil that ability to swing his leg over my life, you know, and have some kind of control in me. But instead, you know, resisting and not allowing him that freedom. So we can give the enemy freedom. And those are the times that we need to really be careful, and we need to be careful to repent of our sin and not carry on with willful acts of sin and so forth, because the enemy can be allowed freedom to have some kind of some level of control. But still under the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is never waylaid. The sovereignty of God is never thwarted. Okay? It can't be. If it can be, there's no such thing as the sovereignty of God. Because sovereignty is either all-encompassing or it doesn't exist at all. There's no such thing as partial sovereignty. That's like being kind of pregnant. It's just not possible. So God is, you know, you're either, a woman is either all pregnant or she's not. And God is either all sovereign or he's not. Okay? So he's sovereign. And he says, you know, can I not do this? Am I not allowed to do this? And God even begins to say something here. He says in verse 7, if you look with me there again, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation that I warned actually repents, they hear the message that there's going to be judgment that will befall them, and they choose rather to repent of their evil, he says, then I'll back off. Now, that's the good news. We saw that. We see that in the book of Jonah. Jonah the prophet goes to the great city of Nineveh and says, repent, right? Or in a short period of time, God is going to absolutely just level this whole place. And what happened? They repented from the king down. In fact, the king wrote an edict and he said, we are going to repent. He literally put everybody into an attitude of repentance. He himself walked around in sackcloth. And what did God do? He relented. Didn't bring the judgment that he said he was going to. But here's the other thing. Verse 9, he says, if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is going to be built up, in fact, it's going to be blessed, he says, and I have all kinds of wonderful plans for that kingdom, but then it goes on and it does evil in my sight, they refuse to obey me, he says, I'm going to reconsider the good that I had planned to do to that nation and so forth. Now, that specifically applies to Israel, because God said over and over and over and over to Israel, I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you. They knew his will. They knew the will of the Lord was to bless them in the land. But God says, listen, sovereignty means that I can change my mind. These, and you know, the blessing that God had promised to the nation of Israel was always contingent upon their obedience. Always. From the very beginning, God said, obey me in the land, I'll bless you in the land. Right? So he says, you know, based on that contingency, I can back away from this thing anytime I want. I'm sovereign. I can do whatever I want. You know? But am I wrong in doing this? No, absolutely not. And so he says in verse 11, now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what Yahweh says. This is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways with your and your actions. So you see, what God is doing here is he's just given this picture of the potter, this picture of sovereignty, this understanding of, I speak to a nation and say, I'm going to bless you. I speak to a nation and say, I'm going to judge you. But I can switch that at any time. Now, I'm saying it to you. Here it is again. I'm going to judge you for the evil that you've done. Verse 12. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations. Just ask. Who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways and in the ancient paths. They made them walk in bypaths and on roads not built up. Their land will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads. Like a wind from the east, I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disaster. They said, come, let's make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. Listen to me, O Lord. This is Jeremiah now talking. Hear what my accusers are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they've dug a pit for me. Remember that I stood before you and I spoke in their behalf to turn your wrath away from them. So what is Jeremiah saying? He's saying, he's reminding, you know, the Lord, hear all the things that they're saying about me. They want to kill me. They want to stop me from doing what I'm doing, saying what I'm saying, as I'm just saying your message. But he says, Lord, didn't I pray for them? Didn't I call out to you on their behalf and say, God, have mercy on them? Should they then repay me evil for the good that I did for them? Verse 21. So give their children over to famine. Hand them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives be made childless and widows. Let their men be put to death, their young men, slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring invaders against them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and have hidden snares for my feet. But you know, O Lord, all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. This is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. We're going to continue on with the idea of the potter now. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That means the valley of the son of Hinnom. And the valley of the of Ben-Hinnom was a kind of a dump area, actually. And it was a place in which the people would sacrifice their children, actually, and dump their garbage. And he says, go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom near the entrance of the potsherd gate, and there proclaim the words I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and people of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. For they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They've built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal. something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. In this place, I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies, at the hands of those who seek their lives. And I will give their carcasses as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. I will devastate this city and make it an object of scorn. All who pass by it will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed on them by the enemies who seek their lives. Then God tells Jeremiah, break the jar while those who go with you are watching, and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will smash this nation and this city, just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. They will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. This is what I will do in this place to those who live here, declares the Lord. I will make this city like Topheth. The houses in Jerusalem and those of the kings of Judah will be defiled like this place, Topheth. All the houses where they burned incense on the roofs to all the starry hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Jeremiah then returned from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and stood in the court of the Lord's temple and said to all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them, because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words. Isn't that amazing? How many times, we've been reading through Jeremiah, I don't know how many weeks now. How many times has Jeremiah warned them? How many times? I mean, way more than you and I would warn our children before we took some kind of action, I'll tell you that much. How many years has he borne with the sin that they committed? You know, in my own personal Bible reading time, I just started the last couple of days getting into 1 Kings. And it's kind of hard reading, because you see the kingdom is taking such a dive, morally speaking. It's always fun reading about David. I love, with a few exceptions, I like reading about David. And then Solomon, Solomon's great at first. And then he starts doing things that he isn't supposed to do. He amasses all these horses from Egypt, which God told him not to. He amasses all these wives, which God told him not to do. And pretty soon you read the inevitable. And his wives led him astray. And then you got his son Rehoboam, who takes over the kingdom, and he's a dolt, and splits the kingdom, and then Jeroboam is raised up as king of Israel, while Rehoboam continues to be king of Judah, and Jeroboam immediately becomes the standard of idolatry that will be spoken for the rest of the nation of Israel's history. After every king that comes after him, they will say he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam continues to be that standard of unrighteousness. And you're kind of like, it gets tiring literally reading it, It really does. As tired as we get of hearing about it, God watched it. God saw it. God bore it. And how many times through just Jeremiah did he warn them, please, come back to me. Please, repent of your evil ways. Turn from your wickedness. Turn and worship me. Understand that I am He. I am the one who created you. It really is amazing. It really, to me, it's truly amazing how long-suffering God is. In Jeremiah chapter 20, it tells us that when the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, and these are all pretty hard-to-hear things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but Magor-Missabib." And that means fear or terror on every side. "For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes, you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon and put them to the sword. I will hand over to their enemies all the wealth of this city, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." And so that's where the word to Pashur ends. Wow, pretty powerful word. But now I want you to notice something. Jeremiah begins to speak to the Lord. And he says, "Oh Lord, you deceived me. And I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear them whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him." So Jeremiah says, "Lord, you fooled me. You called me into this ministry. You gave me the word, and I loved your word. You gave it to me. But I spoke it, and the people said, we hate you now. We want to hurt you now." And Jeremiah said, "So I decided I wasn't going to say it anymore. I just decided I wasn't going to say it. I'm just not going to say it." And he says, "But I couldn't. It burned in my heart. It literally burned, and I had to. You deceived me. You made it sound like you were calling me into this ministry. You forced me into this ministry." But look what he says. Verse 11. "But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed." Sounds a lot like Job now. This is called feeling sorry for yourself. "Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb? To see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame. Isn't that amazing? So you see, when we get to the end of this chapter, we find something very interesting. Even Jeremiah struggles with the sovereignty of God. Even Jeremiah has trouble with the purpose and the plan of God. You know, it's one thing to be the prophet and to hear the words of the Lord that say, Jeremiah, go to the potter's house. All right, Lord, I'll go to the potter's house. Go there and I'll give you a message. All right, Lord. Now see the potter. See, he's making a pot. Yes, I see. He's forming it in his hands. Now notice, Jeremiah, there are things in the pot that are not up to his standard. There are things that he feels need to be changed in that pot. Yes, Lord, I see that. Now watch, Jeremiah, as he reshapes that clay and reforms it. And now I ask you this, Jeremiah, do I not have the right to do that? Are you not clay in my hands? Am I not the potter who has the full right to use your life for my purpose, for my plan, for my redemptive, you know, goal? It doesn't change the fact that sometimes we get bummed, does it? When we feel like life just hasn't really kind of turned out the way we thought it should. We recognize that we're serving a sovereign God. We know that. But it still doesn't make it any easier to deal with. Jeremiah understands the sovereignty of God. He understands the goodness of God. He praises God for his grace and goodness and mercy and so forth. But that doesn't change the fact that people want to kill him. And he's distressed. And so he now, he kind of gets into this funk, you know, where he just gets this blue thing that comes over him. And he's like, oh, you know, cursed is the day I was born. Cursed be the man who gave my father the good news. There's a son born to you this day. Rejoice. Cursed be that man. May he be like one of the towns that are overthrown in the Lord's anger and wrath. Wrath. You ever been there? Yeah. When was the last time you felt like that? Oh, I don't know, Pastor Paul. What time is it? It happens, doesn't it? We struggle. We struggle with the will of God. Can I just share something with you very, very quickly as we kind of get ready to close? God doesn't mind. I mean, obviously you and I need to be careful with the words that come out of our mouth. But can I just say to you that some of the most wonderful people in the Bible struggled with God's will in their lives. I believe that at the end of the day, we need to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. But I don't think God wants you and I to hide our struggle. We're good at hiding it from one another, real good. We come to church and people say, hey, how you doing? Good, good. Inside, I'm doing anything but good. You know what? That's between you and the Lord, as how you relate to other people. But when you're in your personal prayer closet, when you are in the presence of God, can you tell him how you feel? Even when you feel really rotten? Can you tell him just right out, you know, God, I'm not happy with this at all. Can you do that? Can you tell the Lord exactly how you feel? I think that's all part of having a relationship. You know, we talk all the time about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, don't we? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And we forget about what the words relationship mean. I have a relationship, probably the closest relationship I have, you know, on this earth is with my wife. Been married with her for, married 32 years, you know, to that woman, and she's seen me at my best and at my absolute worst. And believe me, when life is rotten, I just say so. You know, we can do that. We can say that to each other. We can tell each other how we feel. That's part of having a relationship. If you can't go to your spouse or someone close to you who you have a close relationship with and tell them how you feel, what kind of a relationship do you have exactly? You know, if you always got to walk on eggshells around that person
because, you know, I just want to be careful. I don't upset any, I certainly don't want to tell them how I feel, because, and I'm not talking about being careless or being reckless with our words by any means, but I am talking about simply being open and intimate. And I think that God would have us be able to share that kind of intimacy and openness with Him. That just, read through the Psalms. Good grief, it wasn't all that long ago we went through the Psalms. Was David open with God? Oh. I mean, sometimes you get to reading the Psalms and your eyes are burning for the way that David laid it out before God and just said, God, this is it. I am stuck. And I am coming to you because there is no one else to come to. And I am, I'm in trouble. And I don't like this one single bit. I don't think that bothers God. I really don't. I think He's secure enough to handle that. I really do. I don't think He's going to be intimidated by you and I. I don't think He's going to be burdened either. Sometimes people will say to me, actually, I know God's busy. But I really would like to be able to come to Him and tell Him about these things. But, I know He's got a lot of people talking to Him. Let me tell you something. You're talking about the God of the universe. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't get tired. And you know what that means? He doesn't get tired of you. He doesn't grow weary of you. Carrying you. Listening to you. As you open your heart and pour it out to Him. He does not weary of you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He never gets tired. He never wants to push you away. He is always ready to listen with outstretched arms. Even when we are in a pity party. I can think of no better person to be in a pity party with than God. Because He's the only person who really has the ability to bring me out of it. You know what? I get into a pity party with other people. You know what they do? They basically add fuel to the flame. I start pitying myself, and the last thing I need is somebody going, "Oh, poor Paul. You really do have it bad." I just love how God never does that to me. Neither does He slap me upside the head, like He doesn't care. Hey, buck up. You ever heard that? Yeah. Buck up. I always hated that when I was growing up. I really did. I hated that. If you say buck up to me one more time, I'm going to kick you in the kneecap. I'm so glad God doesn't say buck up. What He comes to us to say is, hey, you got your eyes on me? Or you got your eyes on you? Do you know that's where pity comes from? It's by focusing my attention on myself. And the Lord just very lovingly and very tenderly does what we do. Like you do with a little child when you want to get their attention. You put your hand down to their chin and you lift it up until your eyes meet. And you say, listen, my son, my daughter, I love you with an everlasting love. Get your eyes off yourself and put them on me. Do you know what? That's the end of pity party. That's it, right there. As soon as I get my eyes, that's why I said if I'm going to have a pity party, the best person to have it with is with God. He brings me out of it every time. He knows how. Because He knows what causes it. We're going to stop there. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the power, the ministry of Your Word. It's delightful beyond telling. And Lord, I thank You that in Jeremiah, we see just the incredible record of Your patience expressed to Your people when they were doing some of the most hideous kinds of things. You still just bore with them patiently. Lord, I pray that we would begin to expect the same.
have an expectation that even though, you are the potter and we are the clay, and you are sovereign, and you can do anything you want, we know your will. You've spoken it to us, Lord. You said, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to do good, not evil. Plans to build you up, give you a hope and a future. Thank you so much, Lord. Your promise to us is that you will work all things together for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. And thank you, Lord, that you've revealed to us that the master image that you are creating in us is Christ. Do that work that only you can do. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said together, Amen.